for November the 19th, 2023. Lesson number 9, chapter 2 of 1 John, verses 25 through 29. And I'm looking at, again, these primary words that we see that serve to guide us through our study in 1 John. We just mentioned these to help us jump off into these particular verses. I mentioned the word know 39 times, the word love 34 times, the word sin 26 times, the word world, talking about the cosmos or the world system, 24 times, the word abide, we'll see it again today, 23 times, and of course the word truth mentioned 15 times just out of these five brief chapters, a reading of about 15 minutes of that. Well, after identifying the source of deception for believers, John, he moves on to encourage Christians with some practical remembrances and basic knowledge regarding their firm standing in Christ. As I said, this is what he wants to keep before them. He speaks about abiding here. He speaks about righteousness. He talks about teaching and how the Holy Spirit will teach. And it's just a reminder that believers do not practice sin. Now, he's going to mention that as well. Again, when we look at the black and white nature of what he says, and we look at it in English, we have to take a moment to go and look particularly at a couple of words, and that's what we do particularly with the word practice. I'll tell you up front, and we won't deal with it again, we deal with it several times. He's talking about habitual sinning, or as MacArthur says, sinning with no break. In other words, it's a type of lifestyle that's encompassing the individual, okay? It's not talking about a genuine Christian who's struggling, who's in a battle of sin or so forth, and is moving forward, suffering, you know, because of their sin and so forth. No, this is a person who is embracing sinful conduct, okay, and being outside of the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. They don't see it clearly. They don't understand Scripture. They therefore don't have the strength, okay? Even in the life of a young believer, you may have a situation where that believer is still wanting of the truth of God's Word regarding particular challenges in their life and so forth, a level of maturity in the spiritual sense, okay? And we make mistakes. We can even fall into, as Paul says, a situation where there might even be some stronghold in our life. It's a constant battle, particularly for, I want to say young believers, but now it's really not a whole lot different than an aged, mature believer in that sometimes it just seems like the level of difficulty becomes greater the more mature you become in Christ, and the consequences perhaps become greater for those around us if we're struggling in sin in any particular way. Well, he addresses this, and when he talks about practicing sin, that's what he's talking about, habitual practice, unbroken patterns of sin. So keep that in mind when we get to, well, actually it's the last verse, verse 29, when he uses that phraseology. I didn't flip my Bible translation over when I was copying down the scriptures, and as always I copy them out for the class so I don't have to flip. So this first verse from 25 is actually in the English Standard Version. It says, "This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life." This is what's at stake. This is what the believers that John is talking to, not just at the church at Ephesus where he had moved to, but in Asia Minor as a whole, he's reminding them of this. And he says, "This indeed is the promise which he is Christ, which Christ made regarding eternal life." And that word there around life is talking about you as an individual. That's the word that was used. The word for promise is a particular word that talks about an announcement for particular information or that which would cause a person to ascend to something. It's a pledge, a divine assurance of good or some particular message. This is what they had received. Now, this was a reality to the people that John was dealing with. Now, as a minister there, he was convinced of this. John had seen evidence of the presence and power of Christ in the life of these people, regardless of whether they were. Okay, he uses that word earlier, little children, where he's talking about, in general, the whole world of believers, particularly the ones in his areas, what he's talking about. But then when he goes back, as I said earlier in the introduction here, he talks about, you know, children and young men and fathers at different levels, different places in their progression. He can still see the evidence of God in them genuinely. And he says it's he who made this, okay, which again is a word that means to bring an announcement upon, make it happen, if you will, to engage, to do something respecting of one's self, that is to profess, someone to profess. So they have this from the real deal, is what he's saying. In other words, what you experienced came from Christ. Now, Christ has been gone, but they experienced this through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God. That is, they knew that what they heard was the truth about Christ. And that's the essence of our faith, is it not? Well, John knew that they had embraced that, had taken that in. And he reminded them that the results of that was eternal life. Okay? A word that means perpetual or forever, everlasting. This is what was on their mind. This is what they wanted. They wanted forgiveness of their sins. They knew that they could not stand before God where they were. They heard the gospel. They understood their need. They understood, even from Scripture, or maybe I should say specifically from Scripture, what God had done. That would have been the Old Testament in large. You've got the apostolic age there winding down. You've got the truths that are brought forth from the apostles of the church about who Christ was and is in that day, what he had done, and how the church was to move forward, how you become a member of the church of Jesus Christ. And it's the work of Christ. It's a supernatural event. It's just interesting to me that John knew that. That's where he was coming from. Hey, is it possible he missed somebody? And by that I mean, is it possible he was attributing salvation or understood salvation to be a reality in somebody's life there where it really wasn't the case? And we've covered this, that he could have actually been duped, perhaps. Yeah, we see it in other places. We see it with Paul and Demas, right? We see it there. Demas has forsaken him, he said, having loved this present world. Maybe Paul was thinking that with Mark at one point when Mark left them, but later we know that, you know, Paul at least continued to look and to observe, and toward the end of his life he says, man, bring Mark. He's a value to me for the ministry. So he knows that at least Mark was going through something then, that it wasn't reflective of where he was in his commitment to Christ, where certain ministry obligations and the missions had been given over to him, and he chose to go back to where he was. So, God is the ultimate discerner of those things, the ultimate discerner. But those of us who minister to others, and that's, I don't mean that, I'm not just talking about elders, I'm talking about people, Christian people who minister to people in their families and other places, then we have the same burden, if you will. We have the same opportunity to look and to evaluate in an effort to speak the truth regarding God's Word and trust the Holy Spirit to use that truth in the life of the individual that we're speaking to. In fact, we can't come on any other ground, can we? No, we can't. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And let the Holy Spirit do its work through the Word of bringing to light, helping a person where they are, either in their commitment, are they a believer who's on the wrong path, are they yielding to the temptations of the world, or quite frankly, are they a phony? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So we see that from John chapter 17, you know, John 17, the Gospel of John, we refer to that as Christ's high priestly prayer, verses 1 through 3, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And since you have given him authority over all flesh, speaking in third person, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. We see the sovereignty of God there, don't we? And then in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And again, that's from the ESV. And this is how Christ begins this high priestly prayer. This is how John records what Christ was saying to them. He was there. He heard it. And he was true to that. This is what he taught. This is what the people in Asia Minor had heard. This is how the evaluation being made, at least from the minister's standpoint, about where they were. So he's obviously confident enough about them to say, look, you're in, you know, I'm convinced, that is to say, you're in, John was convinced that you're in Christ. You are. How could you let something pull you away? It's not. It's almost like, was it Galatians where he says, I'm surprised, he begins that book, in the letter to Epistle to the Galatians, he said, I'm surprised that you are so easily or so quickly removed, I'll paraphrase, from the gospel, that you've allowed something to come in and to challenge your thinking that ultimately results in watering down the gospel. He said, I'm surprised at that. What does that tell us? If Paul were surprised there, and if John can see so clearly here, dealing with this information, what does that tell us about this battle that goes on in the life of the believer? Do you see it clearly? There it is. And how they fight against it? With the Word of God, with the Spirit of God, looking at not just some verbal confession, but at the life, the commitment. We could go say the pattern of life or the practice. This is what we have here. So in verse 26, that's verse 25, 26 in our study, these things he says, I have written to you, and we're New American Standard now, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. So there you have it again in a nutshell. He's using these positive affirmations, truth, as he has observed it, truth as he definitely knows it regarding the person and work of Christ, to help these people see where they are, if indeed they are, you know, considering what this phony person, this phony prophet is telling them. And many people had left the church throughout. He says and identifies their work, as we know, and it's one of the key words really throughout John, which of a lesser degree, but it's a key word, and that's the word deceive. And we'll always identify that as the devil's most prevalent tool that he goes to. In 1 John 3:7, we'll see later, he starts that verse off again, 1 John 3:7. He refers to them a second time as little children, like he's done in chapter 2 here. Little children, he says, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. That would have told those people, and we'll dig into it deeper when we get to the third chapter, that would have told those people, go back and look at how your life changed, your practice, what you believe, the result of that. And I would think that some of those people perhaps maybe felt a little bit foolish that they were even considering the elements of another teaching, if you will. Maybe they were beginning to see themselves as, we're being duped, okay? Somebody's held something out in front of us that's caused us to desire it above Christ. Well, what is that? They're obviously trying to teach that, hey, this is God's will for you. A lot of that going around. But they could recognize it as something different. Something different. And again, because they know what is right. So he tells them, I'm writing these things concerning those, or because of those who are trying to deceive you. 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. For many deceivers, he would say then, have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and the Antichrist, okay? And we know that it's obviously going to be the ultimate work of the person of Antichrist in eschatological terms at the end times. But it's also true of the spirit of Antichrist. Many deceivers have gone out into the world because, again, this is Satan's primary tool, his primary way. And you see here a reflection of, again, what John is dealing with in his time, those who are saying that Jesus, you know, hasn't come in the flesh, that he didn't have a fleshly body. As I shared earlier, he's referring to that influence right there. I can imagine why a group of people who indeed, as John says, most if not all were indeed believers. I don't guess we could say all of them were, but most of them were. What particular allurement this new teaching had for them. What would they possibly gain out of somebody trying to convince them that there was no, that Christ had no body? They went on to say that it was just an apparition, okay? Wow. How could that possibly be an encouragement to them? Surely it bled over into this thought that, as we said earlier, that the what's done in the physical body doesn't affect the spirit. Wow, that's a temptation, isn't it? You mean I can live like I want? You mean I can do everything I want to do? I can indulge in everything I want and still be okay with God? That's where it's going. How do you see that nowadays in this life that we live in our time right now, in the local New Testament church? Is there any inkling of that we see? Yeah. What's it been, 30 years, maybe 25 years ago, John MacArthur wrote the book, The Gospel According to Jesus. He wrote that book. And he dealt with one very clear topic, which was what? We know it today. We knew it then as lordship salvation. It was prevalent. I was taught this in my Arminian upbringing, okay? I was taught this. It was emphasized. Well, you know, if he came, like maybe even in Bible school, and if he raised his hand one day, then he's in. Yeah, I know he's a this and a that now, or she is, or that, or whatever. Okay, with no conviction about looking at the life. Okay, looking at the life. Jesus, according to Paul, administers, if you will, salvation, makes it happen, justification, renewal, when we confess him as Savior. No, that's not what it says. When we confess him as Lord, that is, he has our life. Paul would remind him, you're bought with a price, right? How many times do I say that? Twice in 1 Corinthians. You're bought with a price. Your life is not your own. And the thinking is, it's our joy because we understand because we initially understood that he paid my sin debt, my greatest debt that I could not pay. Therefore, why would I not give my life to him? Maybe because I really wasn't convinced at the onset that I was a deep sinner. Well, that's a problem because he only came to save sinners. That's a problem. So when we embrace that and we're on the other side of that, John understood it's hard to take a person back behind that. Do you follow what I'm saying? They know what happened to them. I like to call it the burden of sin being relieved. They know that. Why be duped by all this other stuff about having, I'll just go ahead and say it, your best life now, okay? You know where that comes from? Do you? Okay. Anyway, that's the draw. That's the deception. There it is. Many deceivers have gone out. Always remember, these deceivers work from a basis of truth. And then they modify it. And then they change it. It goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? Has God indeed said? Okay. Yeah, we talk about that a lot. I'm confident that many of them do believe that. They are duped. In fact, if you want scriptural support for that, you would have to go to Matthew 7:21, I think, because the clear picture there is those people who did all that religious stuff, they're shocked. They think they're in. And they hear, I never knew you. I never knew you, that intimate word. You never did the first work. You never dealt with your sins. You work with things. You work with religious things, okay? And where there is no confession of sin, where there's no desire to turn, where there's no yielding, where there's no lordship, we can say. At least that's our desire, and God will respond to that. There will be evidence. He will not call you to respond to His call to lordship and then not give you strength. He will not do that. I'm not saying there's going to be ultimate victory in everything. There's not, and there won't be as long as there's this flesh. But your life will demonstrate a clear direction toward God. A clear direction. That's His work, and we praise Him for that. 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now look, what does this tell us, okay? Now, Paul is talking here. It's exactly what John is fighting there practically. He's fighting that. He says the Spirit explicitly says, Paul has this. This is going to be a reality from the Holy Spirit, okay? That in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, okay? Now, I didn't go back and look particularly, but I'm pretty sure you can check it right quick and hold me to task on this if you want to, Darren. The falling away here represents an unbeliever, okay, an apostate, a person who abandons what they knew. That's what I recall about the actual language here. And so this would be that they're being revealed in that they're paying attention to these deceitful spirits, okay? Because John has already said here, look, if you know what's real and it's real in your life, you're going to see the light, okay? When you go back and look and you see what you have experienced, first and all, which is genuine in your life through God's working of His Word and Spirit, you're going to be able to identify that. And here he calls it the doctrine of demons. So if we're talking about doctrines, I don't think it's a stretch to say he's talking about, excuse me, what's being taught in the churches. That's where doctrine is looked at. That's where doctrine is challenged and so forth. Excuse me. And he calls it, and anything that's aberrant by way of religion, he says is demonic. And we have that in other places. Demonic. Just saying it's of Christ, saying it's of God, and taking that which is of God and saying, no, that's not of God. Or as in the case of the Jews attributing the very works of Christ to Satan's work. Remember that? It's Beelzebub. He's your father. That's why you can do these miraculous things. That's the sin for which Christ says there's no forgiveness for that. When you take that and you see clear and convincing evidence of what God has done and you attribute it to Satan, it's reflective of a person that has crossed over. Okay? And only God knows this, but they're not going to return. Now, are you saying there's no one who's been duped like that? Maybe, were there any survivors of Jim Jones, okay, and the 900 people who committed suicide with him? Were there anybody who said, oh, wow, this can't be right, okay? And, of course, a lot of those people died not of their own hand. It's always, there's always those who've been brought in as unbelievers into a aberrant religion, and then later on to be rescued from that. You always have that. And they might even at some point acquiesce to something. We're talking about people who have given over. That is their, in the English word, practice. That is their habitual practice. That is their uninterrupted desire. That's the direction they're going, and only God knows that that's the direction they're going to stay at. That's the person that's given over. And we would never treat a person like that. We don't know who's given over to unbelief, do we? No. We know what Scripture says and what characterizes those people. As for you, he says, what's that? Wow. As you, he says, or as for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. A long verse. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. So you see all that wordage there? He's just simply talking about their experience. An anointing is going to relate to what? For each of these people. What does this anointing, what's He talking about? Yes, indeed. They're receiving of the Holy Spirit. Right. That's what He's talking about. I shared when the first time the word anointing was mentioned, it almost became a word that I would shy away from. Now, I understand there's a significantly religious word in the right sense I'm talking about, anointing, what that is. But there's a certain group of people who've taken that word and they use it so flippantly. Use it as an excuse to run this way or that way with doctrine, claiming that they have an anointing, okay? Or they'll refer to someone who preaches these aberrant things today about the materialism and the name it and claim it and all that as a person having a particular anointing, all right? Or they'll talk about, hey, at breakfast, you know, I received an anointing from God, okay, which is supposedly spoken to give credibility to what they're about to tell you. It's not necessarily true in that it goes against what Scripture says. So in our day and time, that English word anointing, I look at very closely when somebody starts using that word, okay? The anointing which you received from Him, and here's the word again, this is what, 23 times, abides in you. Isn't that wonderful? John has reminded them that, you know, like Paul says, that good work which He began in you, He will accomplish. There will be evidence of the work of Christ in your life. He says that reality, that real anointing, he says, it abides in you. It's there. It can be seen. It demonstrates what your life is about, what's important to you, priorities, all of that. And then he goes on after the colon there and talks about the anointing and the teaching. Who of those people, wherever they are, could deny that the truth of God that they had heard, the spoken word, the preached word, particularly about the gospel of Jesus Christ, is what this is about. The reality of that and the working of the Spirit in and around that in their life, how that had changed their life, because we know that that's very real. And a lot of these people, they came out of a pagan background. And they can see the change. They know what's happened. That anointing is the Greek word, really, charisma. I do that every time. An unguent. I had to look that word up. Do you know what, anybody know what an unguent is? Well, it's like a salve. Okay, that's the context, because it says the way it's defined in the Study Bible, he says it's an unguent or smearing. It's like taking a salve that's designed, you know, produced for healing, and rubbing it in someone. I remember my mama; she used to take that Vicks Vapor Rub and rub it on my chest. And then one time, she only did this once, while she was walking away, she was doing her fingers like that, and she reached down and went, wah, wah, in my nose. And I thought, I don't need this, okay? And since that time, I don't like anything, you know, sweaty. Even when I was playing football, I hated to get all sweaty up in here. I hated that feeling. Mama? Anyway, but he's talking about this smearing, okay? That's the thought. It's put there to bring relief, to bring healing, but it's a presence that we experience. Therefore, it's also described as an endowment or an unction. And it says plainly, at least there, he says, as of the Holy Spirit. That's the way it would be used. Because the presence of a Holy Spirit, here we go, I've got to use the word felt, is something that we feel, right? It's something that we experience. I know when the Holy Spirit is present. You know how I know? Because it's helping me, causing me, strengthening me to do something, to say something, or to restrain from something that I normally wouldn't be able to do. That's how He manifests Himself to me. Or at times when my efforts or my obedience do go over the top, and I'm able, particularly when I'm teaching, I'm able to recall something or to respond to a need in the moment. That's the Holy Spirit of God doing that. That's not me doing that. That is, we have experience with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a He, okay? It's the third person of the Trinity. It is a real relationship, a real fellowship. He can be grieved. He can be quenched. He can also be obeyed. And to large part, He can be understood based solely on what Scripture tells us about the work, which would include the filling, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we have. And He says it abides in you. And MacArthur was big on this word too in commentary, the word meno, M-E-N-O. And it means to stay in a given place, to stay there, to be like rooted. It's a state or relation or expectation. It's used to talk about that which continues or that which dwells or remains. In this case, it abides. It's there. It's part of you. And it can be seen. Can we, as believers, the nine of us who are in this room right now, when we're talking to each other, let's say when we're ministering to each other, let's say there's an issue, there's a need for direction, whether it's responding to a temptation or maybe the direction for God's call regarding service or anything, when we're talking to each other and we're spiritually minded, we're thinking, we're going to be giving advice based on what the Word of God says. Let me ask you, is there a spiritual identification between the people talking? Do you experience that? You know what I'm talking about? You know when a person is on track with you spiritually? Yeah, you know that. That's why you can go to another country, okay? You can go where they don't even speak our language and you're dealing with a person, maybe even through an interpreter, and yet you're on the same page because the Word of God and the Spirit of God has brought your hearts and minds together. Man, that's the potential of the Spirit of God, I'll say this, in this world. And the world doesn't know that. The world doesn't know that. That would bring the world to the place, boy, this is pie in the sky. That would bring the world to a place where everybody in the world understood, just as the Spirit says, that which was sinful, that which was indeed righteous, and that which would bring us to judgment. That would be the work of the Spirit, but they're not going to be a part of that. In fact, the vast, overwhelming majority, by a long shot, of the existent world, past, present, and future, won't be a part of that. The Bible says because of the absence of the Holy Spirit, they're neither capable of understanding spiritual things. They don't have the power of that. They can't do it. That's the power of it. That's how important it is to work and to think, to work within the Spirit of God. He says to teach didasko, and it means to teach. It's an application where it can be used, where it means to learn. But the context here is to teach. He says, but as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. You know the Holy Spirit's teaching. You know the Holy Spirit's conviction over that which is not godly. From 1 John 2:20, we have to look back to last week's lesson. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, He said. Once again, He draws their attention to their genuine experience regarding the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. Regarding that. That's important to have. That was important to have for every person who's ever been martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ, wouldn't you think? That was a very real thing in their life. It was a reality. The work of the Holy Spirit of God in their life. Because if it was just some mental assent to something or a chance to be a bishop or something, and you know, have all your worldly needs taken care of, as long as you can play the part and all that, you'd probably stop short of being burned at the stake, right? But not so when you know that you've dealt with, according to the Word of God, you've dealt with your sinfulness and your eternity has been sealed through the work of Christ and through your faith in Him. That's the difference. John, the Gospel of John 14:16, he says, I will ask my Father and He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever. And once again, the He's are capitalized here, and rightly so, the third person of the Trinity. This is the one that we warm up to. This is the one we seek. Whether we know it or not, we're talking about we want to experience the presence. We want to turn our attention, our full attention, to the presence of the indwelling Spirit that we might hear clearly and respond in faith, whatever the issue is, right? That's what He's talking about. Christ says He's going to be with you. He'll never leave you. He'll be with you to the end. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 28. That's what He was talking about. When He says, I'll be with you, He's talking about through the Holy Spirit. That's what we have. And again, in John 14, we just read 16, but verse 26, He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, He identifies Him there clearly, whom the Father will send in My name. And when did the Father send that? When did He do that? Pentecost. 50 days after the ascension, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That was a necessary thing in the life, particularly even of the apostles who continued on, and those who would come later on in the next 100 years or whatever, as the church was being established. How many times do we read that Peter would say, you know, they remembered, John would say, we remembered what Jesus had said and what He had taught. Yeah, Darren. Right. Right. Well, yeah, think of it, and I think to understand what you're saying, think of what He's saying in context as He's writing to these churches, because again, He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about their need and who Christ was and what He did. And that's what He wants them to remember. So, and I think that is indeed the teaching for us today, but that's what I see here. I understand if that helps you any. Yeah, that's okay. Yeah, that's what he's talking about right there. Yeah. Or I look at 1 Corinthians 2:12. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit, capital Spirit, who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. This is a small thing, but I must correct it now in my notes. Believe it or not, I don't know how I did it, but I wrote God with a little G, so I'm going to correct it right now, okay? I was just typing too fast. He says, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Being able to distinguish amongst the spirits, and I'm sure scriptures come to your mind about that, you know, where He tells us literally to try the spirits. And if you have the Spirit of God within you, once again, you know the real thing, you have the real thing, and you'll be able to see that which is false. You'll be able to see it. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, he says, now, as the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now, Paul's talking to the church at Thessalonica there, and he's just using in context their particular need dealt with love of the brethren, okay? John was dealing with the reality of the Spirit of God regarding the truth regarding the person of Christ. In both cases, what was the answer? That they were taught by God. They had heard the truth, and to the point the Spirit of God had borne testimony to that truth. That was a real thing in their life. He wanted him to see someone is trying to pull you away from that. Let me read it again from 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now as the love of the brethren, the issue at hand there for Paul, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are, in context here for our lesson, you're taught by God to love one another. How did they know that? How did they know that what they had learned about loving others, just talking about the verse in Thessalonica, how did they know that that came from God and that wasn't just what somebody was telling them? Even Paul would be the first to say, look, you can listen to me, but you need to be a follower of Christ. You need to be an imitator of Him. Yeah. So what would be testimony to them that what they had received and believed was indeed from God and not just from man or something else? What works there? I'm asking you to look at your own experience, what I'm doing.
I was talking about this earlier today and then came back. The fruit of the Spirit.
Okay, that's a good place to start. Now, I gave examples about how, you know, the Lord given, He gives you understanding or gives you strength over something that you normally wouldn't have in your life. That's a great testimony as well. Okay, and that should be true for all of us. But yeah, as we move on, those nine things, the fruit of the Spirit, what that Spirit produces, love, joy, I can't name them all right now. I'll focus on peace. Not patience. That's a tough one. Patience. I shared with the group this morning in the membership class about there are two different types of patience. Remember, we've shared before, there are two different words in the New Testament. One is patience with people. The other is patience with circumstances. Now, we all struggle there, don't we? Yeah. And when we're able to bear up under that, when we're able in dealing with someone who may be even vitriolic toward us, you know, hateful, even in a rejecting way, but we're there to serve them, we're there to help them, we're there to listen to them, and through the Spirit of God, try and discern what they need, what I need to speak to this person, particularly in the spiritual realm. You receive that from the Holy Spirit, from the Word of God, and nowhere else. In fact, there's nothing else that will work, correct? We can agree on that. But we know when that happens. We know when that happens. So, it is relational, as I like to say, experiential. They know this. They're having to turn their back on this to even contemplate embracing some other type of teaching about the person of Christ. And then lastly, here under verse 27, I mark John 14, verses 16 and 17 that read, he says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is, the
Spirit whom the world cannot receive, because it
does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be with you. Christ has said to us and to every believer, it's quoted from the Old Testament in Hebrews, 13:5? But I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's what the writer of Hebrews recalled about God the Father. And we know that is true regarding Christ. Where else do you have that? He says, I will never, ever leave you nor forsake you. And you've heard my teaching on that before about all the language there, how many negatives there are there in the original language. No, not way, not no, how, not never, that kind of thing. That's what he's saying. Can't happen. Because he abides. He's taking up residence. And in spite of what many claim, that can't be undone. God keeps. God calls. He emits his effectual call. He fills, he keeps, he sanctifies, both in the justification sense and in the continual practical sense. He does that work. How could we possibly be recipients of that and not be aware of what's going on. It requires that we have first taken inventory of our life and our need. So we go to the spot where we embrace what we are and what our need is. We go there. And then the Holy Spirit, when He indwells us and we rest upon Christ, He begins taking us on forward in our life. The Holy Spirit is our helpmeet in all that. He is indeed, as He's described, our helper. So again, in 1 John 28, chapter 2, He says, "Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." So who are we abiding in? Christ, because He's the one that's coming. We abide in Him, His presence. We've got to get to know Him. We've got to get to know what He was about. We've got to get to understand that when He made and laid out commands and demands for us, that He also provided the strength and the power, the wherewithal, explicitly, the infilling, the fullness of God's Holy Spirit to accomplish those things. That's what He did. And He uses again that word little children, and it means offspring of any age. It's not talking about kids. It's an affectionate phrase used about believers as associated, the church. In 1 John 2, 1, way back there when we first looked at that, when He said, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." Again, like I said earlier, He was talking to the body of believers. He uses the word again, or the word appears. It's the word phanero. We looked at this word a couple of lessons ago. It means to render apparent, or to make something manifest, or to declare. In context, He talks about so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Talking about the work of Christ and His coming again. You know, we have to keep in mind that they didn't have a real concept, or nor could they, of how long this church age would be, right? Paul, preaching and teaching earlier, for instance, with the church at Thessalonica, he thinks it's on us. And he's right in that it could have happened, but it wasn't God's timing. We've been 2,000 years. 2,000 years. That's nothing to God. Nothing. Paul was talking about people, hey, live like He's coming. He's coming. Well, that's not bad advice, is it? Even if He doesn't come for another 2,000 years. I hope that each and every day I live like He's going to walk right through that door. Okay? Of course, it's not going to happen quite like that, but you know. You know what I mean. He's going to appear. And it will be those who shrink away from Him in shame that is coming. I don't want to have unconfessed sin in my life, you, when all of a sudden, poof, I'm before God. Big Greek word there, poof. Yeah, I don't want that to happen. Don't want that to happen. I know He's done what He's done, but I know I'm going to give an account. So now I'm talking about my relationship with Him, right? Now I'm talking about what motivates me to think, to speak, to talk, to restrain, to have discipline. I'm talking about what motivates me. And it should be my love for Christ. My love for Christ. Luke 17:30, "It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed." And He's just saying, Luke was saying there, it's one day it's going to be a reality. Ooh, that's got to floor us, right? And we can strive to live in a way, dare I say it, that we don't really notice much of a change. At least that could be our goal, in that we're ready to stand before Him. We stand in full faith. We stand in full commitment. We understand the impact of our flesh and what God has done about that. We rejoice that we can look back over our life and see our life changed to see times in our life when we were challenged to move forward in our obedience to Him. And it's always a result of our understanding of Scripture, our commitment to the person of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. He is the Word made flesh. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, he says, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. We have that promise. Let me press on here. Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. That's what we have now. That's what He's left us. That should cause us to rejoice. 1 John 3:21, beloved, in our heart, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. That confidence in our standing is, can and indeed should be a reality for us. And I got several marked, and these are in the future regarding our study in 1 John. But 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God. Now, John said then, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. This is what God has accomplished for us and what He has in the future for us. Two more verses from 1 John 4:17. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. That's what He has made happen for us. That's why it says we should live like that. That's the kind of life we should live. We should live in this reality about what our Christ has done. That right there alone provides us a lot of strength to pull away from the allurements, dare I say, the deceptions of this world. And then lastly, from 1 John 5:14, and this verse follows what, obviously 13, where he says, I've written these things that you might know that you are a believer. Bit of a paraphrase. But 14 says, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Hey, is that a source of testimony in your personal life about your relationship with Christ? The fact that you can pray to God and He will answer you? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Don't think, well, wait, I pray about things all the time. I don't get an answer. I don't get what I want. No. No, when you pray and you don't get specifically what you're asking for, what do you get in those circumstances? What do you get? Do you not receive the assurance from God that His will, His perfect will, and His timing are in place? Are you not reminded that He will not give you anything that's not consistent with His will, right? Or anything that based on, let's face it, our limited understanding, our finite understanding, is not really in our best interest, even though it might be a good thing, it's just not part of His plan right now. And He can give you confidence about that? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that happens. And then you can look back maybe sometime in your life and say, you know, I remember I used to pray about this, pray about that. And if God had answered that prayer, this would have been affected right now. Fill in the blanks. He answers our prayers. In fact, if you do that leaven test study that I often refer to regarding 1 John about 11 tests for true salvation, you'll see one of those as one of the tests. And here's the supporting verse, that when we ask Him of something His will, He hears us. He answers us. He does that. God will indeed do that. He mentions the word shame, and it's that kind of shame that would cause one, as he says here, to shrink away from Jesus Christ, to shrink away from Him. Mark 8:38, for whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will Him when He comes in the glory of His Father with His holy angels. That's the dynamic in play right there. Mark puts down so clearly, having heard Christ speak those words. He's coming. It's the Greek word pater, P-A-T-E-R. I had to look at this a long time because it's a word that's used figuratively. And he says the word can mean father. And he adds in the definition, Zodiates does, near or more remote. So I think it's a word, if I understand this right, and you'd have to check this, that talks about an expectation, if you will, of father's appearing, okay, or a parent, or the surety of a father or parent appearing. That's what the context is, as best as I can flesh it out. And I wrote in italics here, I assume as an appearing parent. I think that's what he's talking about there in context. But there it is, anyway. He says, at his coming. Coming like the surety of a parent to come. Or as a parent comes into the room, and when your behavior or whatever, in this case your very life, is subject to evaluation, now that surety has happened. Hey, there's a payday. The parent is here. The father's here. He did come because he's a faithful parent, just like he said he would. And there was an accounting. I believe I got it right. But anyway, that's what the word means. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at coming? Just once again, as Paul told the church at Thessalonica, he's coming. That's a reality. He talked about it like, hey, it's around the corner. Around the corner. It's more around the corner for us than it was for him, right? We know that for sure. So we're at our last verse. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of God. And I gave you the explanation up front about the word practice. The word righteousness, a word that means literally equity of character or act. It deals with justification or, as it's defined, righteousness itself. That's the point. John 7:18, in his gospel, he said, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, the glory of the one who sent him, he is true and there is no unrighteousness in him. Why would we not defer to the person and presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit when we're speaking, and in particular speaking about the gospel itself, in order to get it right, in order to make sure that it's clear? And he says the person, let's just say it by definition, whose habit, whose habitual practice, whose uninhibited or uninterrupted manner of life, you know, who practices righteousness, if that's the result of their life, he says it's evidence that they're born of God. They're born of God. And that's what we look at. Geneo literally means to procreate, regenerate, to bear, to beget, to bring forth, to be delivered. That's the word. And he says that righteousness will produce itself. It'll produce itself. It'll be obvious in the life of a believer. John 1:3 says, refers to those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the work of God. It's just the emphasis of that particular verse. We'll see this again throughout John. I don't remember if I marked the word born from 1 John, but here is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then the one, all from 1 John, verses where the word is used. John 3:9, no one is born of God. Who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. You understand the word practice. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. John 5:1, 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. Just a couple more here. 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And then lastly, 1 John 5:18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but who was born of God keeps him. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. John's reminded them in that verse that no one practices sin. It has to be consistent with that because that's what he said previously. In the English, it says no one who is born of God sins. We'll look at this in greater detail later, but it's always regarding this issue of practice and what the life reveals. Then lastly, 3 John 1:11. But do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. More evidence about how John's just laying it out very practically there, right? He's laying it out black and white. And yet we read 1 John its entirety, and we once again remember that Christians do sin. We understand that. We understand what Christ has done through His redemption to take away our sins, both past, present, and future. He reminds us that we're to grow in our sanctification through this teaching that we shared. You know, children, young men, fathers, moving and growing, moving forward in our sanctification. That should be our desire, and our lives are not to be characterized by sin. Can we say and agree that if we're caught in a sin, that it should indeed be an example of that which is not characteristic of us, particularly if it's something that we've chosen to do, not just simply an element of immaturity or the result of immaturity in our life, both as a growing adult and a spiritual person in Christ as a believer? And what's our response? Our response will always be repentance. Our response will always be a turning to the Word of God. And if there's something that's after us or whatever, the devil's come down hard on us. You know, he doesn't want that potential extended witness that we have to ever become a reality. He doesn't want you to have an impact on this church that you serve in, whatever your capacity for service, which is necessary. I was reminded of that again this morning. It's all very important. If you're setting up or taking down or preaching the gospel, it's all very important for the life of the church. You need to be rewarded for it. He don't want any of that to happen. It's a reminder that we're dependent upon Him. We thank Him. We praise His name for His faithfulness and for what salvation accomplishes for us, has indeed accomplished day in and day out for us. It should keep us from ever really wanting to or entertaining the idea of warming up to something that is different from what we know to be true regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what John was dealing with, and that's what he laid out for the folks in his day.